about now Jew and Gentile being one, and he talks about how the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of the Jews, and he talks about their apostate condition before God. It's possible that somebody could come along and just say, "Oh, Paul, you just hate the Jews." Now, Paul himself was a Jew, but people could say, you know, that he was abandoning his culture and his heritage. They could make all kinds of claims. If you've never heard those kinds of accusations against you, then you probably haven't been proclaiming dispensationalism very long. Because you hear people that come along and they say, "Oh, you're just anti-Semitic," right? Or they come along and they say, "You just hate the Jews," and it's not that at all. Teaching dispensationalism has nothing to do with whether you hate the Jews or don't hate the Jews. You could hate the Jews and teach dispensationalism, certainly, but you can also love the Jews and also teach dispensationalism, as the Apostle Paul did. And so he wants us to understand that the way he feels about Israel has nothing to do with the things that he's teaching here about Israel. The things that he's teaching are true because God says they're true, not because Paul wants them to be true or doesn't want them to be true. The Apostle Paul has great heaviness, this continual sorrow for his people. And if you have family members that aren't saved, you can probably relate a little bit to how the Apostle Paul feels here. This is his family. This is his nation. And he sees them in complete apostasy and complete rebellion toward God. And God has this desire that they would be saved. In fact, if you look at chapter 10, verse 1, Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." The Apostle Paul is not anti-Israel. He's not anti-Judaism. The Apostle Paul has been given some new information, a new revelation by God that explains how God is now dealing with the nation of Israel, that actually gives, we've talked about, how the dispensation of grace actually gives Israel a renewed offer of salvation under a new program before the tribulation begins. That's what the last 2,000 years have been about. It's been an opportunity for salvation for Jew and Gentile alike, with no difference, no middle wall of partition between them. And believe me, you'd rather be in the dispensation of grace than to be in the tribulation. And some people, when they teach the dispensation of grace, they teach it as if it were a punishment upon Israel. And it's not really a punishment on Israel. I mean, how can grace be a punishment? What the dispensation of grace is, it's since Israel had rejected the salvation that God was providing for them through the kingdom, God, in his mercy, decided to continue to be long-suffering toward them and to provide a new way of salvation for them and for Gentile alike. He had to take away their special status in order to do that, but by taking away that status, he could deal with all men, Jew and Gentile alike, under a new dispensation called the dispensation of grace. And those people who were not even eligible to be saved under the kingdom program, like the Apostle Paul, who was a blasphemer and blasphemed the Holy Spirit, which Christ said would not be forgiven somebody. He said that was the unpardonable sin. The Apostle Paul committed that, and yet under the dispensation of grace, he could still receive pardon. Under the kingdom program, he couldn't receive it, but under the dispensation of grace, he could. And so even those people who could not be saved under the kingdom program, they received a new offer of salvation under the dispensation of grace. And so... Paul, he stresses this point about how he feels toward Israel. Now, if you think back to Paul's ministry in the book of Acts, you can see this desire that he has for them. Whenever Paul came into a town, where did he go first? He went to the synagogue. Now, when Paul was saved, God said it was his desire for the Apostle Paul to, it was his desire for him to teach the Gentiles. And yet, Paul always wanted to go to the synagogue. And of course, with the setting aside of Israel, he could go to Jew and Gentile alike. In fact, the Jews, as far as God was concerned, were considered among the nations. They were just considered one of the nations, considered Gentile in Elsbeck. And so it was not inappropriate for Paul to go to the synagogue as long as he didn't do it in exclusion of the other people in the city. And there were times where God had to get Paul out of the synagogue and separate him from Israel so that he would go to the Gentiles, go to the heathen. Because Paul had this such a desire for his people Israel that the very first thing that he did when he came into a town was he looked for the Jews. And he went to them and tried to share with them with this offer of salvation. Turn to Acts chapter 22, and we'll show you one account here where Christ himself has to appear to Paul to get him to leave Jerusalem. Paul has such a desire, he goes there to Jerusalem, and this happened about 3 years after Paul's conversion that he goes to Jerusalem. Now, this trip to Jerusalem was not by divine revelation. Now, later when he went to Jerusalem, he went up by revelation, but this time there's no indication of divine revelation. He just decides, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. And if you read Galatians 1, you can see that during this trip he met with Peter and he met with James. He didn't meet with the whole group of apostles, but he only stayed in Jerusalem for 15 days, just over 2 weeks. And here in Acts 22, he kind of fills in some detail for us about why he didn't stay longer. Acts chapter 22, verse 17, it says, "And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and saw him saying unto me, Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony." Christ tells Paul, leave Jerusalem, get out of the city. They aren't going to receive your testimony. Now, the Apostle Paul kind of argues with the Lord here, and you know, it's an interesting thing that many of the leaders that God has chosen throughout the Bible, there are times when they will actually argue with the Lord. Give me just a second to answer the phone here. All right, I was in the middle of a thought there. Many of the people that God chooses as leaders, you see times where they actually argue with God. Moses is one that did that. You remember when Moses was up on the mountain and Israel had been worshiping the golden calf, and God told Moses, he said, I'm just going to wipe them out, Moses, and I'm going to start over with you and make you into a nation. And Moses says, well, but what about all these other nations that saw us come out here into the wilderness, and now you're just going to destroy this nation? You know, what's going to happen with those people? They're going to laugh at you, and they're, you know, and God, it says God repented. Now, certainly when God repents, it's not like when you and I repent. Repentance is a change of mind. God, because he has complete foreknowledge, it's not like he didn't know he was going to change his mind, but with God, repentance is more of a change of attitude in the sense of how he's going to deal with certain people. You know, he deals with them, he knows he's going to deal with them in a certain way up to a certain point, and then he says, okay, now's the time to change, and he changes his dealings with them. And that's the same kind of thing there. God knew he wasn't going to wipe out the Israelites. God knew that Moses was going to say the things that he said, and God knew that he was going to change his mind in advance. But it does say that God repented, and so he did not destroy them. But you think about the boldness of Moses to try and instruct God. And you know, in that case, the Lord repented. In this case, he doesn't. Because here Paul talks back to the Lord, and he said, Lord, I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and sent consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. What he's saying is, he's saying, I have some pull with these people. I have some credentials. They know that I did all of these things in service to Judaism, and he's saying, you know, they'll listen to me, Lord. So often we deal with God that way, and of course we don't go into a trance and speak with the Lord directly, but we deal with his word that way. We come under conviction from God's word, and we say, but Lord, you know, this is going to happen. I just know it. I just know this is what's going to happen, and that all this is going to turn out right. And God's word says, no, go and do this other thing. And here you see the Lord, he reiterates to the Apostle Paul, verse 21, he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And Paul obeyed that. He left Jerusalem. He didn't stay there. And you see here that God had a plan for the Apostle Paul, and it was for him to go to the Gentiles, and so there was no need for him to hang around Jerusalem where the 12 apostles were and where that kingdom church was. He needed to go out where these Gentiles were. He needed to go out to the people who were unfamiliar with who Christ was and were unfamiliar with the events of his death and his resurrection. He needed to go out there to the nations. A point for you to consider is that the Apostle Paul, it was God's choice for Paul to go to the Gentiles from the time of his salvation. At that time, you remember, the Lord told Ananias that Paul was going to be sent to the Gentiles to bear his name before Gentiles. And some people say that the Apostle Paul, that his early ministry was to the Jews, and that later, only later, was he sent to the Gentiles. That's not true. Paul was sent to the Gentiles from the beginning. Now, Paul, in some cases, seemed to even sort of resist that ministry and to try and focus on the nation of Israel, and there were times like this where God had to remind him that his job was to go out to the Gentiles, but the Apostle Paul was sent to the Gentiles from the very beginning. And that's one of the ways that you know that the dispensation of grace does not begin in Acts 13 or Acts 28, but it actually begins in Acts 9. Right when Paul is saved, he becomes the first member of the body of Christ, and the Lord begins to reveal truth for him to go out and reveal to the nations. And that's from Acts 9, not from some later point. And so here, I mean, this event, actually here in Acts 22, Paul's recounting it, but that event happened in Acts 9 as well. And so it's already in that same chapter where Paul is saved that the Lord reiterates to him that he's to be sent out unto the Gentiles. Okay? And yet, despite that, Paul wanted to keep going back to Israel. He wanted to go to that synagogue because he had such a desire for them to be saved. Let's go back to our text in Romans 9. Paul said, he describes this with the words in verse 2, chapter 9, verse 2, that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Paul was just continually sorrowful about this. He was continually sorrowful about Israel. And Paul, you know, despite all of the trouble that they caused for him, the Apostle Paul, he didn't just turn his back on them. He didn't just reject them. He didn't come to hate them or consider them the enemy, but he still considered them his people, and he still had this desire for them that they would be saved. If you turn to chapter 11, Romans chapter 11, verse 28, you can see what he says about what our attitude should be toward Israel. Romans chapter 11, verse 28, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. That's chapter 11, verse 28. And so Paul warns them about Israel, you know, about the Jews, and he says, be careful, because they hate you because of the gospel, but he says they're still beloved for the Father's sakes. And so the Apostle Paul, he didn't just turn his back on Israel. He didn't just hate Israel. He wasn't out preaching these things in order to get back at his people or anything like that. He hadn't denied his identity as a Jew. But he loved these people, but he had some truth that they would not receive, that they had rejected. Okay, it's important to understand that, because you will hear people, especially there are people who focus on the Hebrew roots of Christianity, and sometimes they focus on that to the extent that they'll say that Paul was a false apostle, and they'll say that Paul was not, he wasn't recognizing the Jewish roots of Christianity as he should have been. And they'll say that he went out to establish a new religion, Christianity as a new religion, instead of continuing it as a part of Judaism. And while it's true that the things Paul taught separated Christianity from Judaism and made it a separate thing, it was not because Paul hated the Jews or anything like that. It was because Paul had some new information, some new revelation from Christ, that he could not deny. It was proved to him that it was true. And he had to go out and proclaim that. And so I guess the whole point here is that Paul is not preaching these things because of some personal feeling that he has against Israel. He's preaching it because it's the truth of God, and his feeling is that he loves Israel and he wishes that they would accept this information. He wishes they would accept this truth. And he even goes to the extent of saying in verse 3, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Again, there's a parallel here with Moses on the mountain, and I talked a little bit about that situation earlier. After Moses said God not to destroy the Israelites, Moses said that if God wasn't willing to do that, that he should hold him accountable, hold Moses accountable, and kill Moses and spare the Israelites. And Moses was willing to be accursed and even destroyed by God for Israel. It's amazing all of the parallels that you'll find between Moses and Paul. Moses is the dispenser of the law. Paul is the dispenser of grace. And there's a book written by Pastor Cornelius Stamm that's available from the Berean Bible Society through their website, or you know, you can contact them in other ways. But it's called Moses and Paul, and talks about those parallels between those two men. It's striking how many parallels there are, and this is one of them. Moses at that time told God, he said, you know, blot me out of the book that you've written. That's one of the first references to the book of life in the Bible. And Moses says, blot me out of the book. And God says, whoever sins, him will I blot out of my book. And so he didn't destroy Moses. And as I said earlier, he didn't destroy Israel either. He decided not to destroy them, but to spare them. And he spared them not for their own sakes, but for his own name's sake. And Paul is willing here, just like Moses was, to be accursed from Christ for their sake. If it could mean their salvation, he would be willing to be cursed by Christ. Now, the cursing here does not mean a loss of salvation. To be accursed would be to be spoken bad of. If you're going to bless someone, the word blessing means different things. When it says, you know, blessed be so and so, sometimes people retranslate that as that they are happy. You know, let them be happy, and that's a certain part of it. But being blessed by the Lord is to have approval of the Lord, to have acceptance of the Lord. For you to bless someone, when God talked about, he talked to Abraham and he said, whoever blesses you, I'll bless, and whoever curses you, I'll curse. To bless there, for somebody to bless Abraham or to bless Abraham's seed, was to treat them well. It was to accept them, to realize who they were as God's people, and to accept them and speak well of them on that basis. To curse someone would be to speak against them. And you can imagine what this would mean for the Apostle Paul to say that he would be willing to be a curse from Christ for his kinsmen, that he would be willing to have Christ count him as unapproved, or for Christ to speak chastising words to him, cursing words to him, if it would benefit Israel. Of course, there is no way that that could benefit Israel. There's no way that Paul being cursed could benefit them in any way. And so just like with Moses, where God was not willing to curse Moses for the sake of Israel, God was not willing to curse Paul for the sake of Israel. But this, it demonstrates a Christ-like spirit. You see, because that's exactly what Christ did. Christ was accursed of the Father. Christ was judged of the Father for, and so when Moses is willing to do that, that's a picture of what Christ was going to do. And for Paul to make this statement now after the crucifixion of Christ is a recognition of what Christ did and a willingness to be Christ-like, to exhibit a Christ-like attitude. That's the attitude we should have. We should have the same willingness. You know, we should be able to say this toward the lost in our day, that we could wish that we're a curse from Christ for them. That if it would mean their salvation, we would even be disapproved of Christ. Now, as believers, the thing that we should want the most, the thing that we should desire the most, is the approval of Christ. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We, as believers, we don't want to stand before God and be ashamed, but we should have such burden for the lost that we would even be willing to be ashamed before God if it meant somebody's salvation. Now, the best way that you can see people saved, the best way that you can be a worker together with Christ in proclaiming that message is not for you to be ashamed, it's not for you to be accursed, but it's rather for you to demonstrate your approved position in Christ by living an approved and a holy lifestyle. That's the best way. But we should have such a desire for the lost that we would even be willing to undergo the disapproval of Christ if it would mean their salvation. And that's what Christ was willing to do. He was willing to go through the judgment of the Father in order to provide for our salvation. And so we should have that same attitude. Now, verses 4 and 5, verse 4 says, who are Israelites? Now, we've kind of split up the sentence here. Paul says, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. For who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever? All right, if you remember back to Romans chapter 3, Romans 3, verse 1, what advantage then to Jew or prophet is there of circumcision? And he says, much every way, chiefly because that I were committed to gospel. There was an advantage in being a Jew because you had the word. Even here at the beginning of the dispensation of grace, as Paul's writing this book of Romans, there was still an advantage to being a Jew because they had not just an individual personal contact with God, but they had a natural contact, the word of God. It hadn't been for the pride of their uncircumcised heart that made them able to stand the things of God. And somebody who is raised, even today, some have been raised in Orthodox Judaism, they are saved. They have an advantage because they have a deeper understanding of many of the Old Testament types and symbols than somebody who had contact with them. And makes those Old Testament types and symbols are not only fulfilled the new for Israel, but they all parallels in the same grace today. And so there's an advantage there in chapter 3 to being a Jew. And you see here, Paul, some of the anti-dispensational advantages. If you go to back to our text in Romans 9, verse 4, he begins to list the dispensational advantages Israel had. The very pretty list is the... Okay, now we talked about it in chapter 8. We've been adopted. how we individually have been adopted by God, but realize that we aren't the first ones in the Bible to be adopted. In the Old Testament, God called the nation of Israel his son. He said that they were his son. Now, in the Old Testament, you don't find individuals calling God their father. But as a collective group, as a nation, God was their father. And so when Christ taught the disciples to pray, he taught them to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven." But when Christ prayed, he prayed, "My Father," okay? Because Christ individually was a son of God, but the disciples at that point were only collectively a son of God. Israel was a son of God, and so they could claim God as their father collectively. But in the Gospel of John, it says that as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And so those disciples who were collectively a part of Israel and were the son of God, they individually, after the resurrection of Christ, they became individual sons of God. They were individually adopted. Now, you can search the Old Testament, and you won't find anywhere where God claims the Gentiles as his sons, where he adopts them, where he says, you are my heirs. You won't find it in the Old Testament. Why? Because the adoption pertained to the Israelites. Now, the Gentiles could be saved, but they were saved, they became kind of like the servants in the household of God. You had Israel, they were the sons, and the Gentiles were the servants. The kingdom program, the Gentile doesn't come to God as a part of the family, but he can come as a part of the household. The household would include not only the parents and the children, but also the servants that worked in the household, and that's how the Gentiles came to God. And Don's putting in some verses there that pertain to it. Exodus 4:22, "Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn." And you see Galatians 4:4-5, "When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." And now we, as Gentiles, receive the adoption of sons. But in that other dispensation, the adoption pertained to Israel. And so Paul lists that foremost, the very first thing, of their dispensational advantages. And so the first thing is that the adoption pertained to them. Not only this, but the glory pertained to them. Now, you go back again into the Old Testament, and you see that the place where Israel is first considered a nation is when they come out of Egypt. And as they came out of Egypt, they were led by the glory of God. They were led by the physical presence of God. It was in the form of a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, the reason for that is that this was a glowing cloud, and during the day, you didn't necessarily see the glow of it. You saw the cloud itself, but at night, you could see that the whole thing was lit up. And last year, I went, they had a hot air balloon rally in Wisconsin Rapids, and the night before they had what they called a glow. And what they do is they don't take off, but they fill up their balloons with hot air, and the flame that creates the hot air, it makes the whole balloon glow, and if it were during the day, you wouldn't see that glow, but at night it presents this beautiful. And it's the same thing there with that glory of God in the cloud and in the fire. It was glowing all the time. The light was there all the time. But at night is where they really noticed it, and they noticed it was a pillar of fire. And that glory of God would lead them through the wilderness. When they built the tabernacle, that cloud would hover over the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt between the cherubim. And so they had a visible sign of the presence of God there with them. Not only that, if you go back to the book of Isaiah, turn to Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1, now this is a prophetic passage. It says, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee." You see that God took his glory and he imparted it to Israel. Now where that passage finds its complete fulfillment is at the day of the Lord, when Christ returns and he establishes them as a nation. The nation that's there today in Palestine is not the nation that God will establish. That's not the fulfillment of prophecy. There was not a single prophecy that was fulfilled in the 40s when the UN created that nation. God's going to create the nation of Israel at Christ's return. And he will shine his glory on them, and they'll become a light to the Gentiles. You continue reading on in that passage in Isaiah 60, and you'll see the Gentiles coming to that light. And so God's plan, his desire, was for him to take his glory and to impart it to Israel so that they would be a light to the Gentiles. That, by the way, is why the sun and the moon are often typological figures in the Bible. And the sun is a figure that represents the Lord Jesus Christ, and the moon is very often a figure that represents the nation of Israel. When the woman is portrayed in the book of Revelation, what's under her feet? It's the moon that's under her feet. And so Israel is very often portrayed as that moon reflecting the glory of the sun to the earth. Now, it's no accident, by the way, that Islam has adopted the crescent moon as their symbol, because Islam always tries to take the things away from Israel and give them to themselves. And so they say, no, we're the moon. We represent ourselves with the crescent moon. But the moon in the Bible represents not the Ishmaelites, but the Israelites, and them reflecting God's glory. That was his plan for them. And so the glory of the Lord pertained to Israel. If we go back to Romans 9, we can continue on in the list. He says, the adoption and the glory and the covenants. Notice that the word covenants is plural. And I mention that because there are those who teach a covenant theology which says that there is really only one covenant. Now, if you're familiar with different systems of theology, if you know the difference between dispensational theology, which we hold to and teach here in this room, and covenant theology, you know that those two are kind of at separate ends of the spectrum. And in dispensationalism, we stress how important it is to see the differences in God's program. Now, we recognize that there is continuity. We recognize that there are certain things that are true in every dispensation. We recognize that issues of morality are very much the same in every dispensation. We recognize that God's character is the same in every dispensation, but we also recognize that God has given different instructions to different people at different times. And we know how important it is for us to be able to distinguish between the instructions that God has given to us today in the dispensation of grace and instructions that God gave to Israel under the law. We know how important that is, and so we stress those differences. Covenant theology, which is over on the other end of the spectrum, covenant theology recognizes that there are different dispensations, and they recognize that God has dealt with different people in different ways at different times, but they emphasize the continuity of God's program. And they talk about an overarching covenant of grace. Now, you won't find the words covenant of grace anywhere in the Bible. You do find the dispensation of the grace of God in the Bible, but you don't find the words covenant of grace in the Bible. And just the idea of a covenant of grace is a little bit of an oxymoron in itself, because a covenant is a legal contract. A covenant is something that binds. You talk about a binding contract, where grace is something that's done gratuitously. It's done without a contract. And God today is not dealing with us on the basis of a covenant, even the covenant of grace. There are several distinguishable covenants in the Bible. And if you wanted to be more specific, you could find by the other covenants as well, but there are generally recognized to be five major covenants that are talked about, and most of them are begun in the Old Testament. Now, when you look at a covenant, there's several important things, and we would just use the word contract. That's essentially what a covenant or a testament is a contract. And when you have a contract, you have two parties to the contract, at least two parties. You can't really make a covenant with yourself because, it wouldn't make any sense to make a binding contract with yourself. You can make a promise to yourself, but a contract is between two or more parties. And there are certain terms to the contract. Now, usually in a contract, you will have certain requirements that have to be met on both sides. With the organizer in my business, and I'm in a contract with them to design a website for them. I don't always have a contract, but many times I'll write out a contract, and I'll say, these are the services that I'm going to perform, and this is what the customer is agreeing to pay me, and we put certain terms in the contract. And what the contract does is it protects both of us because it makes sure that I do the work that I've said I'm going to do, and it makes sure that the customer pays for the work that I do, and it outlines everything so that the customer doesn't come back later on and say, well, but you were supposed to do this, this, and this as well. Or so I don't go to the customer and say, well, you owe me this, this, and this. You see, it's a thing that provides some security. It provides some protection. If I were to work with my business on the basis of grace and to say to this customer, okay, well, you just pay me whatever you want to pay me, and I'll just do whatever work I want to do for you, neither of us would be satisfied. Neither of us would be happy because there would probably be things that the customer would expect of me that wouldn't get done, and probably the customer wouldn't pay me what I expected to be paid for the work that I did. And so you write a contract, a covenant. Now, God's covenants, there's not always conditions on both sides. In fact, most of the covenants that God makes in the Old Testament are one-sided covenants. Now, they have two parties, but God promises to do all the work, and there's nothing required on the other side of the other party. The first example is the Abrahamic covenant. Now, you remember God dealt with Abraham, and he told Abraham that he was going to make him the father of many nations. He told him that his seed would be as the stars of the heaven and the sand on the shore. And he said that whoever blessed Abraham's seed would be blessed, and whoever cursed Abraham's seed would be cursed. Okay? All of those things are contained in the Abrahamic covenant. And there was nothing that Abraham had to do. God just said, this is what I'm going to do. But it was still a binding contract between God and Abraham and Abraham's seed. There was another contract that came after that that's sometimes called the Palestinian covenant. It's called that because it has to do with the land of Palestine, and that contract secures the land of Palestine to the seed of Abraham forever. What you find is that most of the covenants, most of the contracts that the Lord makes in the Old Testament are unconditional contracts, and they are also everlasting covenants. Now, when I make a covenant with a customer, sometimes they're open-ended. Sometimes it's a covenant for a certain period of time. There's usually some kind of a provision in the contract. If the customer contract, especially if I'm providing services over a period of time, sometimes I contract to do a certain number of hours of work every month. But if the customer decided that they wanted out of that contract, generally we have some 1 month's notice that they can get out of the contract. But God's contracts, these things, are everlasting covenants, most of them, in the Old Testament. And so this this covenant with Abraham is an everlasting covenant. The Palestinian covenant to give them the land, that is an everlasting covenant. Now, the next covenant that comes along, though, is a little bit different. And that is the covenant of the law. Now, when you talk about the covenant of the law, you want to make a distinction between the law and the covenant of the law. Okay? Go back to Exodus chapter 19. You see, what the law says is the law says, thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do this. It's a list of rules and regulations. Okay? But the law itself, the law by itself, is not a contract. It's not a covenant. It's not an agreement for somebody to do something. It just says, this is what you should do, this is what you shouldn't do. But in Exodus 19, you see the law covenant. Okay? Exodus chapter 19, verse says, now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Now, one thing about a contract is that both sides of the contract have to be willing. They have to enter into that contract willingly. You cannot force somebody to sign a contract. It has to be something that they do of their own free will. And so when God makes the covenants with Abraham, Abraham enters into those agreements of his own free will. Now, with those covenants, since they were unconditional, since they were just about what God was going to do, there was no risk for Abraham to enter into those agreements with the Lord. But here you see that there's a condition. If you keep my covenant, if you hearken unto me, then you shall be unto me a peculiar people. You shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And Israel enters into the covenant willingly. So this covenant, the law covenant, is conditional. And we're told in the book of Galatians that it's also temporary. Galatians chapter 3, we can see that point. Galatians chapter 3, verse 17. Now the verses leading up to this in Galatians, we're talking about God's covenant with Abraham. And then verse 17 says, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the covenant that God made with Abraham, he says, the law which was 430 years after cannot disannul. The law didn't do away with the covenant that God made with Abraham, but instead it added to it. It couldn't make it of none effect. And so verse 18 says, for if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. And verse 19, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, the seed it's talking about is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Christ comes in his second coming, the law covenant will be done away with. Okay? The law covenant, Christ did not do away with the law covenant with Israel in his lifetime. He didn't do it at his death, although it will be done away by his death. But the law covenant up to this point, if God were still dealing with Israel today, they would still be under the law covenant. Okay? It's until, when it says until the seed should come, that's referring to Christ's second coming. And that's where the law covenant is done away. That's where those conditions are done away. Now, there's two other covenants made in the Old Testament, and we'll just deal with them quickly before we close for the night. God made a covenant with David And that covenant was that someone from the line of David would always be king in Israel. And that's an everlasting covenant as well, because we know that Christ is going to be the king of Israel forever, and he is of the line of David. So we have another everlasting covenant. And then the last one that's talked about is the new covenant, and that covenant is promised in Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31. And it is another unconditional covenant. Although under that contract, under the new covenant, God says that he is going to cause them to keep his statutes. That's in Ezekiel 36, that he says he's going to cause them to keep his statutes. Now, the statutes are the same under the new covenant as they are under the old covenant. Okay? They're the statutes, the same laws. It's a different arrangement, because the new covenant say, if you do, then I'll do. The new covenant just says, I will do. And so you have those different covenants. Now, some people, covenant theology, tries to take all of those and to group them all together into one covenant that they call the covenant of grace, and they say that covenant applies to us today, and that those contracts were made with us. But we are not parties to those contracts. When I make a contract with a customer, I can't later go along and scratch out the name of the one customer and write in the name of another customer, because you have to enter into a contract by free will. And so, you know, unless I make a separate contract with that other customer, I can't just write their name in there and say that they're a party to the contract. And in the same way, God doesn't take the contracts that he made with Israel and just say, okay, now the Gentiles are all part of these contracts. He can't do it. It would be contrary to his just nature to do that. And we actually are not under any contract with God today. Now, I understand some of you may have some questions about that, and you might say, well, aren't we under the new covenant? And we can talk about that. But we've got a question and answer period coming right now, where you can feel free to, if you wonder about that, you can ask that question. But we're gonna close for the night here for the study portion, and let's just have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that we've studied tonight regarding the nation of Israel. We pray that in understanding how you've dealt with Israel in the past and how you're dealing with them today, and I'll deal with them in this a greater understanding how God's word now, and people that we live, that we body and members of each other. We would always be conscious of these to serve up the rest of the body and also bring others into that body, because we know we're surrounded by a lost and dying world who needs so much to hear and accept your message of grace. And we just pray that you would strengthen us to go to that work and to not shrink from the battle, but to go into the battle bravely, boldly, with your word as our sword. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.